Okay, let's go to our text in Isaiah 46. And I'm going to pick up in verse 5 with you. Now, the Lord here in this text, he's been declaring to us a distinction between our Lord, the true and living God, and the man-made idols, right? The false gods that man makes and that he trusts in. And the Lord, he begins this chapter telling us of what shall become of these idols, what shall become of the vain imaginations of man. All right, he speaks there in the first two verses there about Bel and Nebo, these gods that the Babylonians had formed and made for themselves to be their gods and bow down and worship. And yet we see that these gods were broken down and taken into captivity and were taken away in shame, so that all who trust in those gods, they too shall be broken and they too shall be ashamed for their trust in them, because they're not going to deliver them in the day of trouble, in the day when they need salvation, in the day when they are troubled themselves. And so our God, he's declaring the difference between who he is, the true and living God, and who these vain idols are, so that we see it, so that we know what this folly is, what it looks like, and that we wouldn't be deceived and trust in the things that the inhabitants of this world trust in, who are coming to destruction, who will come to shame. And then he closes this chapter showing the one who is our salvation, the one who truly is the righteousness and the hope of the believer, who hears the word of God and receives his word and trusts in his word that God shall fulfill his promise to him to save him, to appear for him in the day of trouble when he needs that salvation and that help. And God is the only one that can help us. And the Lord is showing that to his people here in this chapter. So let's begin here looking at verses 5, 6, and 7, where we see him continuing in this difference between him and these idols. So he begins here in verse 5 saying, "To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like?" Right? Who are you going to, what comparison are you going to draw upon and say, this is what God is like? What are you going to say? What are you going to look to here in the earth and say, this is God, this is what he's like, and we know him, and we know how to approach him and worship him and satisfy him. What does he look like? The Lord's been talking about this in this whole passage here of these chapters from 40 on. I believe it's verse 18. No, it is not verse 18. Let's just say that. Yeah, Isaiah 40. Oh, I was in the wrong chapter. Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" Right? Who are you going to look to? And the Lord has been bringing up these idols to the people so that they see that all the things that the nations are trusting in, they're not able to save them. Don't go after them. Don't be deceived. Don't partake with their vain imaginations and their vain thoughts, because they're not going to save you in the day that you need salvation. And so there's nothing that we can look to that will sufficiently depict God. Right? We try to, even if the Lord gives us some things like a hen who covers her chicks under her wings, you know, under the protection of her wings, and she keeps them safe there. And I've never had chickens with hens with little chicks, but I'd imagine they guard them pretty well. And sometimes you probably don't even know they're there or see them there. They're well protected. And sometimes he's likened to a father, right? But we know that we're not perfect and we fail, right? We try to be good fathers and give good advice and help instill wisdom in our children, but we fail ourselves, right? And we sometimes are examples of what not to do, right, to our own children. And so there's nothing here on the earth that can sufficiently give likeness to God. And so the Lord, when he was speaking to Moses for the people of Israel, he gave them commandment, right? And one of his commandments there in Exodus 20, verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5, he said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." All right? And that helps us understand things, you know, a little better. It's not, as some say, you can't have a statue, right? You can put a statue in your garden, you know, a gnome or a frog or something, you know, that you like or whatever. You can take pictures of your family and have them. It's when you bow down and worship them, right? You're creating these images to be God, to be your God with whom you worship, before whom you bow down and serve and give glory to, all right? And so this commandment, it's given to men, right? It's given to men who are born of Adam with a wicked heart, that are corrupt and evil, that easily take up the things of this world. It's given to them so that they know what you're doing is not righteousness. Right? It's wicked before God. He's not pleased with it. You're not serving the true and living God. No matter what you call it, it's not the true and living God. And so the Lord gives that commandment, and men read it, and men see it. Right? The wicked see it. It's given to the wicked to show them what their folly is, to rebuke them and to show them this is not the way. This is not the way of righteousness. You can't keep this perfectly. You need the salvation of another, right? That we would hear the one whom he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord himself, he spoke of that natural evil, that enmity that's in our heart. He said in Matthew 15, verse 19, he said, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." All right? And so when we attribute the glory of God to something that our hands have made, or something that is a creature or in the likeness of a creature, that's wicked. That's a false witness. That's bearing a false witness of God, and it's blasphemous, right? And it's because it's not the true and living God. And so the Lord is showing us these things so that we don't trust in these things, even idols. Even we who confess him and profess to believe on his name, we live in the midst of a people that are idolatrous. We're all idolatrous by nature. And the Lord delivers us and saves us and turns us from that idolatry. But of the wicked, he said in Romans 1:28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." All right? So these are the things that man continues in, which increase in wickedness, which confirm his death. They confirm man's spiritual death and lack of knowledge and his not understanding, his misunderstanding of who God is. He doesn't see or know the true and living God. And so the Lord is warning us of this evil, right? All men can read it. All can read it. Many do hear it and know the truth of these things. But the Lord speaks these things and he gives them to you with power that you may see it, that you may understand and know who the true and living God is, that he's not worshipped with men's hands. He's not formed and made with men's hands. We know that our God is a spirit, and them who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must be born again. We must have the work of our God, of his grace, formed in our hearts to deliver us from that same natural, wicked death, that same spiritual death. Only He can give that light, and it doesn't come by forming a false idol, a vain god, and bowing down and worshiping it and doing our best. Right? So the Lord shows us this so that we understand it. And that's why He emphasizes this to us in the Scriptures. There's something for us. It's not just for them. These things are repeated for us because they have a way of returning. They have a way of coming back and seducing the people and troubling the people. And the Lord will not allow His people to be led astray. He's going to make sure that we see it and that we know it. All right? So we understand these things because He's given us His Spirit, because He's regenerated us, because He's given us light and life and liberty in His Son. And He's given you His Holy Spirit, whereby you may see and understand and know and call upon His name. Call upon Him for mercy and deliverance from these things. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." Right? That's the spirit that now lays upon the hearts and the minds and the eyes of the inhabitants of this world as a veil, whereby they do not see. They are blinded to the things of God. But we don't have that spirit. He's taken that away from our heart. The veil is removed from our heart. And He's turned our heart, as He wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, right? But when it shall turn to the Lord, right? By the power and glory of the Spirit, He turns our heart to the Lord to know Him. He says, "We've not received that Spirit," in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So, the natural man, he's warned here in these verses, right? There's natural people without the Spirit of God that sit in church services, right? And even if they don't preach the truth, they likely come across these verses at some point. They read them in their private time, many of them. And so, they see these things. And what we know, though, is that left to himself, it only leads him to misunderstand it, misinterpret it, misapply it, and get himself entangled all the more in sin and idolatry. And the Lord shows us that so that we see, right? The reason why the Lord does that, and the reason why we see commands and why He words things the way He words it, is because by the glory and power of His Spirit, by His grace, we hear it and are turned and know that it's the Lord who has done this. And others, without the Spirit, left to themselves, think, "I've got to get to laboring and working harder to please God, because He's not pleased with me yet." Right? And in the flesh, He isn't. He's never going to be pleased with the people by the works of their flesh. He's pleased with His Son. And He's pleased with us in His Son. All right, so next, we see here this entanglement where natural man goes further into his idolatry. Look at verse 6, Isaiah 46:6. "They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship." All right, so here we see great zeal. All right, those that are laboring the flesh will exercise great zeal. It says that they lavish gold, right? They lavish gold out of the bag. They're sparing no expense. They're not holding back. Is that what it costs? I thought it'd be more. Here you go. Just take it all and make God great and wonderful. Make Him a wonderful God. And then they weigh out what the workman says that you're going to owe him in silver. He puts it in a scale, weighs it out, says, "Here you go. You got your pay. Bring me back this God when you're done with it." And so what the Lord's saying to us is, your enemies are making great investment in their systems and in their forms of idolatry. They're all in. They're in it. And they're going for it. And they're worshiping their God, the God of their imagination. And so they're bringing all those things to bear, you know, and affecting you and me and just affecting things where we just want to live in peace. and serve our God and praise Him and worship Him and declare His name, right? We would just be left to worship God in peace. We're not looking to cause trouble. But others, they're zealous for their God, and they want others to know about their God, and so they're all in their systems, right? You look at those prominent people that have the biggest voices in society, and they're deranged. They are corrupt. They are spiritually ignorant and dead of all spiritual knowledge and reason, right? And they're the ones with the biggest platform, right? Most of them today, in our day anyway, it seems like it's you know, men of industry in times past, but today it's many technologists, right? They have big voices. I don't really feel like naming names, but they have big voices, and they, you know, or people who have the social media platforms, right, where they can control the speech and the narrative and the things that are heard. It's because they're twisted. They're evil. They have evil thoughts and evil designs, and, you know, they're probably doing the bidding of someone else, but it's warped, and it's not to be followed. Like, we don't agree with the narrative just because they pushed that narrative out there. And the Lord's just saying, these are the idolaters. These are the idolaters of the day. These are the people that are trying to get you to bow down and worship their God, to be like them. Right? And Paul said in Ephesians 6, turn there so you can see it. Look in Ephesians 6 and look at verse 12 and 13. And he's seeing this here when he's writing to the Ephesians, and he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Right? And our hope isn't in the narrative, right? And what they're working towards. Right? Our hope is Christ, and that's the one in whom we stand, and that's he's our deliverance, and he's our defender, right? And so Paul goes on to say in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And he goes on to describe the armor of Christ, the armor of God in Christ, the gospel, faith, righteousness, right? Our feet shod with the gospel of peace. And so, brethren, he brings it to our attention so that we understand we are in a warfare, right? And, you know, you think about Babel, right? The Tower of Babel, that's what their society was working towards. They were working towards, they spoke one language, they were one people, they were one government, working towards one goal. And ever since the Lord dispersed them, they've been working their way back towards one people, one language, one system, with one goal. Right? And so that's just what you see going on. It's just these attempts. Right? And thankfully, the Lord has, throughout history, dismantled it. Just the smallest thing can undo their nefarious plans and their schemes and what they would do with it. So the Lord declares these things because we do have enemies, and he's saying, don't be deceived with them. Don't look to them and trust their works. Don't fall into that trap of idolatry. Look to Christ. Flee to him. Stand in him. Right? Don't be indifferent to the things of the Lord. He's blessed you. He's brought you the gospel. He's established you together as a church, and he feeds you and nourishes you with the hope that every believer has, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness and his blood covering them and delivering them. All right? Now we're shown further how ignorant natural man is back in verse 7. These do not have the Spirit of God, and they don't have light and knowledge of the mystery of God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, so verse 7. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. All right, first of all, they don't even, the one who gives the gold, who makes the big investment into it, and the one who then labors and works it and does all this work, they don't even realize that I'm the one doing all the work here. I'm the one giving everything here. God, this God isn't doing anything. It's all my riches doing it, and it's all my workmanship and all the work of my hands. And they never think, you know, I'm bound out to this thing, and I'm the one who made it. I'm the one who did this, and I'm worshiping this thing as God. And they don't even see their own corruption, right? And so, you know, they have to carry their God. They're the ones who have to put it in its place. And once it's set down, it cannot move. You know, back in verse 1 and 2, when they were talking about Bel and Nebo, you know, if an enemy comes in and conquers a people, they can say to the people, line up, all right, put these shackles on your hands, and get moving. Go in that direction. Then you just follow that card up ahead, and you just keep going that way. Right? They can carry the burden. But these so-called gods, they can't even lift a thing for the burden. They can't even move themselves, right? Doesn't matter. You could tell them, all right, you've been captured, carry yourself away. No, they can't do nothing. They're stuck there. Someone else has to carry their burden and carry them and move them forward. And so once that thing is set down there, it can't move unless someone comes in and moves it. So the question is, whose strength is carrying who? Whose strength is it? Right? When we trust in these vain systems and these false gods that we worship, whose strength is it really? It's the strength of man. And the strength of man cannot stand before the strength of our God. And so our God has been contrasting to the people, if you remember back in verses 3 and 4, showing them that he's the one who carries his people. Right? He chose them in eternity. He carries them in the womb, all the way to the tomb, and then glorifies them. Right? Our God does that for his people. We don't carry him, he carries us. He's the one who bears his people, leads his people, provides for his people, and saves and delivers them. Right? And reaffirms to them again and again that he is their God. All right? So the Lord shows us this so that we see that the religion of man worships of an impotent God, a God who cannot save unless you let him save you, right? A God who's done his part, right? He's set up his salvation over here, but unless you ask him, or unless you accept him, or unless you, of your flesh, believe him and ask him to be Lord of your life, his hands are tied, right? Just like these false gods, his hands are tied, and he cannot save you unless you do something for him. And the Lord's saying that God has no power. That's an impotent God, and have nothing to do with that God. Don't speak of that God. That's not the Lord revealed in the scriptures here. I was reading something Tim James had said about this, and he was saying they have to defend their God from the scriptures because he can't defend himself. Right? The scriptures declare who the true and living God is. And so they have to do gymnastics just to defend their God from what the scriptures and who the scriptures declare is God, right? Because that false God who's impotent cannot stand up to the scriptures. He can't defend himself from them. All right. So then the Lord, he calls the people to consider now what he's shown them, what he's been showing them in his word, what he shows you in his word, what he's shown you throughout history. Right? We see a pattern of these things. We see a pattern of these critical moments in time. And the Lord's saying, consider these things. Remember these things that you've seen, that you've heard, and that you've read, and that you've seen with your own eyes. Just look at these things, and you'll see that he is God. Verse 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. So here, this verse, the Lord's telling his people, do not be deceived. Don't be fooled by the folly of man here. Don't be deceived. He says, show yourselves men. Right? Consider this folly of these will worshipers and these idol worshipers, and be men about it. Don't be deceived. Now, why do I say it like that? Why does the Lord say, show yourselves men, and closes with, O ye transgressors? Well, over in Galatians 3, in Genesis 3, Eve confessed her sin. Right? She confessed what happened. She said, the serpent beguiled me. Right? In Genesis 3:13, she said, the serpent beguiled me. The serpent deceived me. And I took that fruit and I ate it. Right? And so, because of that, Paul, by the Spirit, when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:14, he said, and Adam was not deceived. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Right? And so the Lord's saying, show yourselves men. Don't be deceived. Don't go into the transgression and go after this idolatry and these false gods. Don't follow them. Show yourselves men. Right? Don't be deceived by this folly over here. And so then he says in verse 9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Right? And the Lord's always reminding us that he's the one who created the heavens and the earth. Right? And we know, as Peter says, these people, these inhabitants of the earth, they're willfully ignorant. They're willfully forgetting how that God destroyed the earth. Right? He destroyed it with a flood. And he's promised that he shall destroy it again once for all with fire. Right? And then he'll make it a new heavens and a new earth. And so we've seen these things, right? We've seen kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. We've seen great kingdoms fall before little kingdoms. Right? I was watching a course in great courses there on Alexander the Great. And he's from Macedonia, which was a nothing in its area. But he took care of business around Macedonia very well so that he was able to go up against the Persian army. So that army that defeated the great Babylon, right, which is Persia Media. And then that great nation, that great army of Persia and Media was defeated with, you know, there are hundreds of thousands of soldiers and horsemen were defeated by Alexander the Great of Macedonia with, I think, 30,000 men, just because God had given that man incredible wit and just ability, and he just knew how to expose the weaknesses of his enemies and conquer them. He just undid them. In two battles, I think it was, over the course of a couple of years, he wiped them out and subdued them, right? And so God is able to raise up and to bring down kingdoms at his will, right? And then we see how the Lord promised the Jews in his scriptures that he would send the Christ, that Christ would come. And Christ came, and he fulfilled all the will of God. All right, now verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Right, so our Lord, you know, everything came to pass concerning him as the scriptures foretold that a child would be born of a virgin, and that he would be the one to take away the iniquity of his people, that he would be the one to crush the head of the serpent and deliver his people from their condemnation, from their just condemnation, from their death. And that's exactly what our Lord did. He says in Luke 1, verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. All right, so everything that our Lord has declared in his word has come to pass. We see the pattern of these things to show us that God is able to destroy the earth. He can do it. He did it once before. He showed us time and time again how that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and he's the one who delivers kingdoms, right? Even if it's something like the kingdom of Assyria coming over the land and over the rivers and coming right up to the neck of Judah as they did. And yet the Lord miraculously turned them back and destroyed them so that they never were able to conquer Jerusalem. So God is able to do it. And that shows us, as it says in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And so the will of our God is done. It's accomplished as the Lord pleases, as he wills, so it is. Verse 11, he says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Right? And so we know that had its early fulfillment with Cyrus. Right? Cyrus came from the east, from Persia, and he delivered his people, the Lord's people. But we see further that that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, where the sun rises in the east, he's the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. And he's the deliverer and the savior of his people. So our God provided him. And the Lord is showing us these things that we would hear him, that we would stop and consider our God, that we would look and see the things that we vainly trust in and have confidence in, that we would call upon him and rest in him. All right, verse 12. He says, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. So the Lord here, he's speaking to these idolaters, right? These idolaters that are trusting him, right? It's likely that many of Judah and the Israelites that were taken captivity, that were in Babylon and stuff, they had began to see these false gods there in Babylon, and those that, you know, they wanted to fit in and just became interested in what was going on, and they began to become interested to some degree in these false gods. And the Lord is saying, sever from those things. Don't partake in that vain worshiping of false gods, and don't trust in the things that man trusts in, because these things will bring you to shame. They cannot save them, right? And a lot of the people I read said, you know, where it speaks of these stout-hearted, that these are some who are just enmity against God and have no part in the Lord. But he's been talking to Judah and Israel here from the beginning. And we're all, by nature, stout-hearted. We're all hard in our ways and in our minds and our thoughts. And we don't like to be moved from our comfort and what we think about the Lord and what we think he should accept. We're the stout-hearted ones. And left to ourselves, we'll remain in that hardness and we'll remain fixed there and won't turn. But it's by the grace of our God that we see that he speaks to us and he speaks these words into our hearts, that we would consider our walk before the Lord, that we would consider him in our own hearts. Right? Not before one another, but before our God. And we say, Lord, help me to see you, to look to you, to trust you. And when I see things of trouble coming, to cry out to you. That's why he shows you these things, to cry out to him. And he says, you shall see my deliverance. You shall see my work. You shall know that I am the Lord. When you cry out to me, you're going to know, because I'm going to make it known to you that this is what I'm doing and this is how I'm saving you and how I'm delivering you. All right? And so many people are troubled by the things that are going on, but we know that our God, with the smallest, minutest thing, can just change hell and bring it down. All right? We see things that are even worded as they are in the scriptures. But I don't know if that necessarily means it's the end, you know, the end of the world. But there's always been that pattern, right? It was, as we see throughout history, in Noah's day, it was the end of the world for a lot of people, right? Except for 8 souls. And when Israel was taken captive, it was the end of the world for a lot of souls, right? That were taken by the sword. And throughout history, it is the end of the world for a lot of people. And every generation thinks this is the end and the Lord's coming. And it may be. It's odd. There's things said, but that doesn't mean even what we see is the thing, right? Because though wording is very similar and what we see is very similar to what's worded in the scriptures, that could all be dismantled and set back a few years, you know, a few decades if the Lord wills. He's able to do that for his people, and it just means that he has his people to seal, right? To seal in their foreheads. And so don't be surprised, though, when you see this idolatry, right? He's showing you that this is what man trusts in. If you look at in the book of Daniel, I think it's chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar, you know, is being worshipped, and he's going to, you know, have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put to death. Because why? He had made an image, 6 cubits by 60, which is something like 9 feet by 90 feet high. I mean, that was a big image that he expected everyone to bow down and worship, right? And if they didn't, they'd be put to death. And that's Babylon. And we know Babylon is a picture of spiritual Babylon, that same system of Antichrist, which is seeking to reassemble itself, get back to that Tower of Babel, if you will, under one language, one people, one nation, with one goal, right? And they're seeking their own divinity, if you will. And what does it actually say there in Revelation 13? I'm pretty sure it is. Revelation 13, it talks about, you know, that same thing where it speaks of, you know, every man has to get a mark unless he, you know, he can't buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast or the mark of man there, right? And what does it also talk about there? But that I think it's the beast of the earth that rises from the earth builds an image and says everyone has to bow down to this image or be put to death. You see, there's always that idolatry from way back, and yet in the future, there's always that idolatry of man. It's in his heart, and the Lord calls our attention to it to know, yeah, what you're seeing, and they're glorying in the things that they have made, and their trust in these vain gods, it's all idolatry, and it hasn't ceased, it hasn't gone away, right? It's gone away for a time. Our Lord, as his kingdom advanced, it subdued a lot of this nonsense, a lot of this multiplicity of deities, but you know, I mean, some of the brethren were talking, you hear it, it's all coming back, all these vain thoughts of man are making their way back in. You know, you just see it coming around, and the Lord says, behold, look to me. Trust me, because these things are going on. Don't you be deceived. I'll take care of them. I'll destroy them. Don't you partake with them, lest you also be destroyed. And that's why he brings it to our knowledge. He shows us these things, all right? Because that's not our righteousness. You know, and as they, you know, when we, you know, focus on our works and our will, we think that's our righteousness. And the Lord says to those people, you're far from righteousness. You think you're righteous. You think by these works you're pleasing me, and you're not. You're far from righteousness, all right? So the Lord isn't pleased. And the reason why he's not pleased with what man does for his righteousness is because it's a rejection of God's righteousness. It's a rejection of his Son, whom he sent to be the righteousness of his people and who is the righteousness of his people. Right? So he says there in verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Isn't that amazing how the words are so similar? Right? They place their idol God that cannot save. And the Lord says, I'll bring my righteousness, I'll carry it, and I'll place it in the midst of Zion for their righteousness and for their salvation. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one whom God has placed in the midst of his people for us to look to him, to serve him, to bow down and worship our God and our Savior, Christ, who did for us what we cannot do for ourselves, where we are powerless before the law. And we're unable to deliver ourselves out of the hands of justice. Christ laid down his life for his sheep. And he successfully accomplished their salvation by pouring out his blood to make atonement for our sins, to propitiate God and to deliver us, that we should go free from death and darkness, and that we might know him and have life in him and worship him. So I pray the Lord bless that word to your heart and comfort you in Christ your Savior.